The weapons of our warfare. Today we come to the final subset of all the messages, the final topic. In our sub-series on resisting the devil, we talked about the tactics. And one of the tactics that we had mentioned as it relates to that is mutual aid. That as we seek to establish and live out our calling, the value of having others around us to pray for us, to encourage us, to hold us accountable is invaluable. And this is one of several functions that our Savior ordained for the body that he calls the church. And over the next several weeks, we're going to consider the church and its role in giving us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we have with everything else, in the weapons of the warfare that we have in order to fight these three enemies on a spiritual warfare plane. But before we do, before we get to the nitty-gritty, we're going to spend 2 weeks defining what I mean when I say church. I talked about this in Sunday school, right? That when we use a term, we have to be careful that the way I'm using the term is the way you understand the term, or else when I try to take that term and apply it to things, it falls on, at best, confused ears, if not deaf ears. And the church is something that there is not necessarily a consensus about today. When I say church, different people's minds go to very different places, in part because people have varying experiences with what they have understood as the church, and in part because when the Bible speaks of the church, it does speak about two different contexts of which we find reference. So today, I want to begin a two-part sermon setting down a definition. This week, we're going to look at one facet of the church, and next week, we're going to look at the other facet of the church, both of which exist, both of which are important, and the hope and the desire is that through it, we can understand the balance that the Scripture paints between both sides of this coin that is the church as the Scriptures present it, and where an imbalance will take us. So that as I speak to what the church looks like as it relates to mutual aid and encouragement and accountability, we can have an idea of where this church fits in and then what we might call the broader church fits in to these endeavors. And I don't do any of this, of course, I never do, in order to demand that you would agree with me in these things, but so that you can be clear as I move forward about what I'm talking about. And with the context that I understand these things and how it plays out, and of course, thus, how the church is going to work it out in our own lives and in our own spiritual warfare, the context within which I say these things. So when we approach the concept of the church, we find ourselves in a place of what I would call measured ambiguity. There is no shortage of debate surrounding it. On one side, you have the proponents of what I'm going to term, and you may not like it, and I don't really like it either, but I'm going to use it because I think it's clear enough. On one side, you have the proponents of the idea that the church is an institution. The church is an institution. Of course, the most stalwart, or we might say the farthest advocates of the idea of the church as an institution being the Catholic Church. And as I say that, What I mean is that they have taken the idea of the church as an institution to its farthest extent. And we would say not just used it, but abused it in the way that they have done it. But the fact that the Catholic Church has abused the idea of the church as an institution does not necessarily mean that the church does not have any sort of institutional function at all. So the Catholic Church sees the church, which sees the institution of the church as not only greater than the institution of any sort of individual relationship with God, but as supreme in authority over individual consciences, over the individual actions of a believer as direct representatives of Jesus Christ. This would be effectively the very farthest end of the scale of institutional church, where the church as an institution holds direct sway over the actions, over the conscience, over the thought process of the believer, and that the believer is effectively nothing but a subservient part of an institutional church. If you swing to the very far other end, there are those that see the church as what I'm going to call an organism. And the idea of the church as an organism would mean that it's a bunch of individual autonomous units that are functioning together. And so much so, again, seeing on the very farthest extreme of the idea of the church as an organism, rejecting any sort of established church outright, rejecting any sort of established authority, rejecting any sort of established function, to where effectively they believe that the institution of the church is entirely a creation of mankind, is actually a leaven in the lump of the church. They reserve all spiritual authority for their own conscience before the Lord as led only by the Holy Spirit of God, that any time they interact with believers, they are only a loose collection of autonomous beings that are coming together to functionally serve a purpose, but then that can break away and can disassociate at any point for any reason without any sort of accountability or authority one toward or one over another. In this context, the church would not be an assembly per se, but rather every believer throughout the world at a given time is a part of the church that may assemble in small pockets, but that the church is one big large organism that spans the globe from generation to generation, working, serving, interacting with each other as their paths cross and then deviating in the same, but not necessarily having any sort of institutional authority or any sort of institutional hierarchy. On the far end, they completely reject the church as an institution. On the far end this way, the church is only an institution. And the question is, why do we have such disparate views? Are they biblical? Yes. Both are, in fact. And over the next 2 weeks, that's what I'm going to hope to show you, is that we find biblical precedent both for the church as an institution and for the church as an organism. And if we recognize that the church presents both of them, and I'm going to show you those verses, then what we're going to hope to do in my typical pendulum swing illustration is not swing all the way to one end of that pendulum and say the church is only an institution and its authority is only vested in this hierarchy and you have no conscience yourself and you have no right yourself to make these decisions for yourself. And certainly not go the other end either, where we completely reject the institution and the church is only an organism and you are a completely autonomous, self-contained unit before the Lord and you have no obligation or necessity to bind yourself to other believers for accountability, authority, or instruction. But instead recognize that both of them exist in the scriptures. And so to understand how those two coexist with one another in a way to define the church so that we can be balanced and find ourselves in the place that the Lord would have us to be. So we're going to explore both of these considerations briefly. This week we're going to explore the church as an institution. Next week we're going to explore the church as an organism. And we have to, of course, break it into two parts because though I try to be brief, my tape measure is broken. So my measurement of brief is probably not the same as your measurement of brief. But let me say from the outset that we are looking for balance in this. That the church is not, instead of seeing it as a pendulum, where we have to swing one way or another, we should perhaps see this idea of institution and organism more like a coin that has two sides. One side has one thing on it, the other side has another thing on it, but they serve to function as one single coin, the church. And I hope that we can understand this through the exhortations over the next 2 weeks. So let's dig in. The contrast I'll paint: church is an institution, the church is an organism. Let's talk about the church as an institution. For the purposes of this sermon, I'm going to use the definition from Webster's 1828 as it relates to institution. Webster's 1828 says, an institution is a system, plan, or society established either by law or by the authority of individuals for promoting any object, public or social. The idea is that a group of individuals, in this case born-again believers, gather together and establish a system for mutual edification, support, and governance of people who have placed themselves under its authority. When I say that the church functions as an institution, that is what I am saying, is that God has ordained an institution, and that God's people have thus come together, gathered together, and established this system in alignment with God's word that we believe is God's design in order to educate, support, and govern ourselves. And by ourselves being all of those who have willingly placed themselves under said authority. Now, we know that God-ordained institutions exist. I don't have the time to get into all of it today, but we know that God has ordained the institution of government, right? A government is a collection of people who have come together, established a system for mutual support, mutual protection, mutual governance, and that God has ordained governments among men. Romans 13 calls upon believers to submit themselves to governments, to earthly governments, the institution of earthly governments, within the realm and scope of their God-given authority to punish evil and to confirm righteousness. With Paul in Romans 13 and Peter in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, teaching that governmental authority is actually God-ordained authority, that God has sanctioned the institution of government so that when a government is exercising its rule over citizens, the government has a God-ordained right to do so within the scope and bounds, within the context of the God-ordained role of government. Punish evil, reward good. And to rebel against a God-ordained authority in its functional God-ordained role, when said authority is functioning within the bounds of its authority, to rebel against that God-ordained authority is to rebel against God. We also know that family is an institution that God has ordained. We see this in Ephesians 5 and 6. Calls upon believers to submit themselves to the institution of the earthly family. First, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 5, right? That there is a structure in the family, that God has instituted the family, that families will look very different one from another in how they function, but that there is an ordained functioning, an ordained role, an ordained hierarchy in place. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Second, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So there is a structure. Father, underneath Christ, you have Christ as the head. You have father, head of the home. You have mother, submitting herself to her husband as unto the Lord. Children, submitting themselves to their parents as unto the Lord. So that when a husband or a parent is operating within the scopes of their God-ordained authority, and there is a context within which that family has authority, and a context within which it does not. But to rebel against one's husband or parent in their God-ordained role, in their God-ordained authority, is in fact, as God regards it, rebellion against him. Now, we also see a glimmer of this in the scriptures in Ephesians and Colossians as it relates to the employer-employee relationship, what the Bible calls the master-slave relationship, with the distinct difference being that we don't see the master-slave relationship as an institution, but rather an extension of society or the governmental authority. That within the governmental authority, you have governors and you have kings, but you also have a society structure. And within that society structure, God has given the authority to government to set a structure in place, and that Christians are to submit to said ordained structure. In this case, servants, obey your masters in the Lord, not just the good, but also the froward. And so we see these institutions. This gives us biblical precedent for the idea that God has instituted governments and families among men. And the government has a realm of authority over which it has the right to exercise. It is a limited realm. It is not a realm of authority that is absolute. They cannot take over every facet of life. They do not have the right by God to take over every facet of life. And then the family has a right to a certain context of authority. That context is limited. They have a right within their context to exercise that authority. They do not have the right to take authority. And then we see, of course, there are certain things that may overlap. Government has the God-ordained authority to create a functional and peaceful society, to punish evil, to reward good, to tax the population in order to function in that way. All things the Bible affords and acknowledges these to be valid in the eyes of God. Husbands have a God-ordained authority to lead his wife, to have authority over his children, to responsibility to care for his family, to the right to train up his children in the way that they should go. He has authority over their training, authority over their education, authority over their well-being. The family does not have the authority to punish evil and reward good. God did not give that authority to the institution of the family, other than disciplining children. But the idea of society, they do not have authority over society. They have authority in the family unit. The government does not have authority to direct the home or train up the child. The family has been given that authority. Now you notice that there's a little bit of overlap there. The government certainly has the right to tell a family, you have the right to protect your home, to punish an evildoer who enters your home. The government can delegate that authority to the family unit or to an individual, but they still hold the responsibility before God because they have delegated that authority to another. And then the government thus has the responsibility of regulating that authority in a manner that it deems fit because it has the right. And then it delegates that right. In the same way, the family has the authority to teach the children. A parent can delegate some of that right, as most parents in this country have, to the government. But even if they delegate that right to the government through a public school type setting, they still hold the ultimate responsibility for it because it is something that is within the realm of the family unit. And so we see this institutional authority that God gives, and the limitations to the institutional authority as it exists. And the claim of the church as a spiritual institution reflects the conviction that the church, like the government and the family, has been given God-ordained authority and has been prescribed God-ordained leadership over the institution that God has established. That God has not just ordained a bunch of individual Christians to be individual Christians and to come together to meet and to talk every once in a while, but rather that God has ordained these believers to organize with ordained leadership and exclusive God-ordained authority in those areas over which he has placed the church, so that the church has areas of authority that are exclusive to it, that the government has no right to encroach into, and that the family has no right to encroach into. Because this is something that is given to the church. And we do see this in Scripture. We see God-ordained authority given to a church. Authority which operates in a different part of our lives, but which carries the same authority as any of these other institutions in that there is God-ordained right to it. And the first passage I want to point you to, we talked about these a little bit in Sunday school, is Matthew 18. And we see one of these examples of God-ordained authority to an assembly in Matthew 18. The Bible says this beginning in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother." So we're talking about offenses here. A trespass against an individual. If a brother has trespassed against you as an individual, a brother meaning someone who is a fellow believer, confront him. And if he acknowledges the trespass and he reconciles, well, good, you've gained a brother. Verse 16. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more brethren, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Right? So now we have the witnesses. So the first attempt is simply reconciliation. If reconciliation is rebuffed, then the next thing you need to do is you need to get witnesses to witness the conflict and the confrontation, to be able to speak to it from personal experience. So you get two or three witnesses that the word that was said, that it can be verified, this is what has been said, this is what has not been said, this is the reaction, all of those things, witnesses. Verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." That word there, ecclesia, meaning an assembly, a group of people together. "But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Notice verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye, notice we just went from thee to ye. This is one of the benefits of our King James Bible. He shall be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That's second person singular, unto the person who has been offended. But notice he says, verily I say unto you, he's speaking to a group. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We see Jesus speak to the nature of this brotherly trespass. We see him walk through it. Now, I'm not teaching on this passage today, but let's just be clear. To treat a man as an unbeliever, in this last stage, you bring the offense before the church, the man refuses to hear the church, and then the church fundamentally alters the manner in which they interact with this man, interacting with him as an unbeliever rather than a believer from this point on because he has refused to repent for his offense. To treat a man as an unbeliever is not to shun him or hate him or judge him or look down on him. This is something that we've seen historically in the church quite regularly. When they exercise this church discipline, when they treat a person as a publican and a sinner, that means that they cast him out and no one will look him in the eye when they're walking by him, and no one will call him anymore, and no one will see how he's doing, and no one will do anything with him, for him, or talk to him anymore. Do you treat unbelievers that way? Like, is that if a person, if you see someone and you say, wow, they are an unbeliever, is that what you, okay, I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to make eye contact with them. No. To be an unbeliever is not a punishment. It's a state of being. Jesus did not give authority to the church to punish people, to emotionally punish people, or spiritually punish people because they won't repent. It is not the job of the church to neglect people. It's a fundamental change in the manner in which the church sees their relationship with him. We don't disrespect our unbelieving neighbors. We don't refuse to be kind to our unbelieving relatives. In fact, quite the opposite is true, isn't it? We set a testimony of the very deepest essence of Christ's love for them, hoping that the love of God and the goodness of God will lead them to him, if by any means they might be won to his love. And so to set someone in a place because they will not regard the church of punishment, of rejection, not only does it fundamentally contradict what it means to interact with someone who you regard as a publican and a sinner. That's how the Jews would have handled interacting with a publican and a sinner, right? But what did Jesus do? He ate with those publicans and sinners. He reached out to those publicans and sinners. And I mean the Jews in Jesus' day here, right? But also, it flies in the face of Galatians 6. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such an one. With a spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou also be tempted. Now, he will not, the Matthew 18 man will not regard restoration because he's in rebellion. But isn't the hope and the desire always unto restoration? Isn't that the commission of the church? So, I'm not preaching this passage, but what Jesus is not saying here is shun and emotionally and spiritually manipulate and punish a man. It's change the way you interact with him in fellowship. Fundamentally alter the nature of spiritual fellowship with him. Do not engage with him in mutual accountability because you cannot have any confidence he's a believer. And if he is, he's certainly walking outside of the faith. Do not pray with him. Pray for him, but don't pray with him as you would with other believers, as a body of believers praying together for the Lord to do something because you have no confidence in his faith. And certainly no confidence in his rightness before the Lord. Do not trust him as a source of spiritual wisdom. A person who is walking in carnality, who cannot even see his own sin, is not a good person to go to get advice on spiritual things. Engage with him on the level of the gospel, rather on the level of things of spiritual maturity, because you see him as a publican. because you don't see him as a believer. You're not interacting with him on a believer's level anymore because he's walking in abject rebellion. You have no confidence in his faith. And notice what Jesus then says. Whatever is bound by you on earth shall be bound in heaven, and loosed by you shall be loosed in heaven. For where two or three are gathered, speaking of an assembly, that's the word church, there am I in their midst. This is speaking to authority. Now, we hear this all the time. Person gets up, Lord, thank you that you're in our midst, and we know that you're in our midst because the Bible says where two or three are gathered, you're in the midst. It's true. But Jesus is also there when you're alone in your prayer closet, and he there's no supernatural coming of Jesus simply because two believers find themselves in the same room, right? And while, yes, Jesus is by God's grace in our midst, and the Spirit of God is working in our midst today, what Jesus is saying here is where there is an assembled group of believers who are functioning in a direction that is in alignment with my commands, my authority goes with them. My authority goes with them. That God respects the authority of the assembly to do something as an assembly which an individual cannot do. The individual believer was the first step in a process that ended with the church bringing about a determination. Now, this does not mean that the church has authority to revoke one's salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. The Catholic Church would teach that. Excommunication, no salvation outside the church, all of those things, that's not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does the scripture tell us that the church confers upon a man authority unto salvation or unto a right relationship with God or anything of the sort. This has nothing to do with the church saying something, therefore this man is now damned. Salvation is not a church matter in that sense. This is speaking of judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Judge not lest ye be judged." And this is an extremely important commandment, that we do not make spiritual judgments of others. Instead, we worry about ourselves, our own problems, our own flaws. We deal with the beam in our own eye, not the mote in our brother's eye. Look inward rather than outward. But what we do find here, and not just here, we'll talk about that more in a moment, is that when at once a man who professes to be a follower of Christ hardens his heart to the extent that he walks wholly outside of Christ's precepts, even when having been confronted, first in private, then by a group of believers, that man is then placed under the authority of the church, brought before the assembly. And whereas the individual offended man has no right biblically to judge this man's spiritual state, and even that group of three is not given the right to judge that man's spiritual state, when at once a man's spiritual condition is brought before the assembly and he refuses to submit himself to the assembly, to a group of people who are acting together in concert and telling this man that he is in the wrong, as he refuses that exercising of assembled authority, if he yet hardens his heart, the assembly under those can speak or can give those under its authority the right to fundamentally alter the way they interact with that man, so that they're freed to no longer interact with him as a brother or seek unto him as a brother or receive or feel the need to give to him as you would a brother. That whereas those of us who are members of the church here, if one of our members is in true need, we would feel a natural and true obligation to meet that need and to help that person through. That obligation does not rest upon those who have not bound themselves to the church. And thus, this decree would release those from said obligation to the accountability and the support and the edification of the church body in this way until he repents, which is always what the point is, right? It's an eye unto repentance. It's not rejection. It's not anger. It's not hatred. It's not punishment. It is remove this one until repentance is found. And it's on this basis that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. In verses 9 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, notice what Paul writes. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Paul says here that a man who is walking contrary to sound doctrine should be identified. He says not those people who are without. That means outside of the church. That means outside of Christ. If you go out into the world and you interact with unbelievers, and those unbelievers are idolaters and fornicators and vile people, and you say, well, you're an idolater and a fornicator and you're covetous, so I'm not going to interact with you. You can't win them. If you separate from every person, and every unbeliever who acts like an unbeliever, well, then you're not going to be around unbelievers, because all unbelievers act like unbelievers because they're unbelievers. You shouldn't expect unbelievers to act like believers. You certainly don't want unbelievers to just throw up a facade and act like a believer, right? You want them to be right with God. So Paul says, I'm not saying that if a person who is an unbeliever is a fornicator, don't interact with him. But what I'm saying is if there's someone in the church who is openly and unashamedly acting in a manner that is contrary to God's word, you need to separate yourself from that person. Do not extend the right hand of fellowship to a person who is walking in open sin, but also professing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a connection to Christ's body. The church has an ordained authority to judge that man and to not allow him to have fellowship and the benefits of the church in the same way that a believer typically would. And so we see this idea that God has given the body the right, and an assembly of people, he has given them the right to exercise spiritual judgment in a way that God has not given just to individuals. That means that the church has authority, like an institution, like the government, or like the family. The church has authority, but the church doesn't just have authority. Of course, we know that the church also has ordained leadership, doesn't it? 1 Timothy 3 speaks to two officers within the church, the bishop and the deacon. Now we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 5 in just a moment. But 1 Peter 5 verses 1 and 2 commands the elders of the church to do two things in the church. The elders of the church are to feed the church of God, that word feed there being pastor, and oversee the church of God, that word oversee being the word bishop. And so the elders in the church are supposed to pastor and bishop the church. It is for this reason that we believe that the elder, pastor, and bishop are all one office. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that every man functions as both elder, pastor, or as elder, pastor, and bishop in the church. You might have pastoring elders and bishoping elders in a sense. They can be broken up in a number of ways, and the Bible doesn't necessarily teach to that specifically. But we see these two ordained leadership roles, pastor, bishop, elder, and deacon. And the deacon exists to take off of the plate of the elders of the church various spiritual endeavors which might distract them from the ability to teach the word and to pray, as we find in the book of Acts. So as we look into the book of 1 Peter, we find as we study the scriptures that these offices, and specifically the office of the pastor, elder, bishop, carries a measure of spiritual authority in the assembly. 1 Timothy speaks to it, but I'm going to go to 1 Peter. The Bible says this, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." So God has not conferred upon elders the authority to be lords over God's heritage, to have unrestricted, unencumbered, and unquestioned authority over the people of the body. Many pastors have become that, particularly those that would lean institutionally would say, no, you have no right to question me. No, I have absolute authority. And of course, we would recognize that that is outside of the scriptural mandate. but he has given to them the authority both to shepherd the church and to oversee the church. That there is a body, that body is established, and that God has established leaders over that body for the purpose of shepherding them, guiding them, and overseeing them in the way that they should go. Just as sure as he has given kings authority to lead in the government and men the authority to lead in the family, God has conferred upon these men a measure of authority to lead the body so that we do not see cause to recognize the church as just only a loose collection of individual autonomous people, but we see a reason to see the church as a spiritual institution with a designated structure under ordained spiritual leaders and conferred with unique authority that is not given to government, that is not given to family, or even to individual believers, but something that is unique unto the actual gathering collection of believers as they come together under said authority. And naturally, as we say this, we need to understand the limitations. Some of this we'll consider next week as we kind of pendulum swing over to the organism end of the church. But what I want to do as we close today is to tell you what happens if we get out of balance with this idea of the church as an institution. With the best, and again, most prominent example of this being the Catholic Church historically. The Catholic Church does not believe that the institution of the church is limited. They believe that the institution of the church actually stands in Christ's place. Not just to identify Christ's teaching in the Bible and then organize and govern God's people in alignment with those teachings, but rather the Catholic Church has taken their institutional understanding to the extent that they believe that they have the right to dictate and correct and change or add to Christ's teachings. That literally, Jesus Christ conferred upon them the authority to be a surrogate for himself, so that whatever whatever the church says, the institution says, is in fact from the mouth of Christ himself through them. When the church speaks, when the church acts, it carries Jesus' approval and his authority. It speaks for Jesus in all manners of faith, practice, and depending on what era you're in, beyond just faith and practice. And of course, this is a great error, which operates well outside of the bounds of God's conferred authority and takes its authority to a level where they do not subject themselves to Christ's authority, but rather they usurp Christ's authority. They take the place of Christ. And thus, they believe that government is subservient to them. Family is subservient to them. Why? Because everything is under Christ and they are Christ. This is not true. The Bible does not say this. The Bible never confers this authority. The Bible never takes the institution to that degree. And we see that next week again as we balance out this organism idea that the Bible gives no license for the church to have that kind of authority. It is a great error. Operating under the assumption that Jesus is not still leading his people, but that Jesus has actually yielded the right to lead his people to the institution of the church. Now, if Jesus has done that, if Jesus is not actually actively leading his people, but instead he has given his people over to the church to be the leaders, to speak for him, to establish doctrine, if this is true, well, then the things that the Catholic Church believes make sense, right? There's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church is Christ. There's no rights outside of the Catholic Church. Government has no rights out of the Catholic Church because the government is under Christ. Family has no rights outside of the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church is Christ. And so you can perhaps see why the historic doctrine of the Catholic Church has been what it has been. Particularly when they were making evident and obvious pushes to encroach into governments and divine right of kings and holy Roman emperors and all of these different things. Why? Well, because they actually doctrinally claim Christ as not just as their authority. They are Christ. They claim to be Christ. To be Christ's voice and person on this earth. Christ ascended into heaven, and he left the Catholic Church here to be Christ and to rule over his people. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that we, like the government, like the family, the church, has been given authority under Christ to lead in a subset of society, to lead God's people in Christ's manner and to Christ, not to replace him, not to usurp him, not to overcome him. And to help us understand this, what this looks like, how the church actually operates, we go to Ephesians 5, and this will close us out. Beginning in verse 22, reading to verse 32, the Bible says this, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So Jesus speaks here of the relationship between a husband and a wife. But he does so intended to be a reflection of the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church, so that Ephesians 5 operates in a twofold manner. On the surface, it operates on how a husband and a wife ought to arrange the authority structure in their home, with the husband as the loving head, caring for, protecting, and nourishing his body, which is his wife, so that his body, which is his wife, can do those things that the head has asked of it. The wife being thus the submissive body, right? The body being led by the head, yielding to the care and the protection and the nourishment of the head, and in turn giving herself to the will and the intent of her husband. But as Paul comes to the end of this passage, he reveals that in doing so, he has actually taught to the reader the nature of the relationship between Jesus and his church. Now, in church in here, notice, and Ephesians is a very much so an organism church book. There's one church, one baptism, one body, right? So we're speaking of the church in an organism sense here, not in an institutional sense here. But again, as I teach it, and this is why I feel like I can do that, two sides of the same coin. That'll be clear next week. More clear, I hope, at least. Paul comes to the end and he reveals this idea. Jesus is the head. The church, he's the bridegroom. The church is the bride, the body. This picture carries over. Jesus cares for, protects, and nourishes the church so that the church can align with the head and do as the head would desire. Now carry this picture into authority. And as we do so, the boundaries of this authority become clear. As the husband and father in my home, I am responsible for what happens in my home. God will hold me accountable. But I'm not always at home. I can't always be home. I can't always be 100% engaged. I'm responsible to educate my children, but I can't both provide for my family and educate my children entirely at the same time. There's too much to do. I'm responsible to care for my home, but I'm not always at home. I'm not always able to engage in that way. So I have delegated to my wife certain authorities in the home. They are, the buck stops with me, but I've delegated them to her. I've delegated to her the authority to educate my children. I've delegated to her the authority to run the home as she sees fit. Now, the authority is still ultimately rests with me. The end goal of this, however, is that she is going to work out my vision and my goals in the home in my absence. My wife, in a place of submission, The nature of submission is not that a wife is under the boot of her husband or that she does not have a mind of her own. These are incorrect ideas of submission that have gone throughout the church because for various reasons, because men want more authority than they have the right to, because women want less submission than they ought to. Lots of different reasons. But the nature of submission is not that a woman does not have a mind of her own or that she has no power or that she must cater to her husband's every whim. This is not what submission is. Submission is a person, in this case a wife, that has positioned herself to align with the success, to align her success, excuse me, with her husband's vision and goals so that she sees her success in the outworking of her husband's visions and goals. That when her husband is successful, she deems herself successful because she has helped him bring about his vision and his goals. When my wife is successful at homeschooling our children, she is successful in her own right, but she is also successful at accomplishing my goals for our family. And thus she has done so in a manner that is submissive. Now, if I tell my wife, it's really important to me that so-and-so learns how to read, and she spends the next 6 months teaching them math. So at the end of those 6 months, they're very good with their math, but they don't know how to read. She has maybe done a fine job as an educator, but she has failed at submission because she has not aligned herself with my goals. And I am the one who is dictating, to whatever degree I've chosen to do so, the direction of the home, because I know I will stand before the Lord accountable. My wife will not. I will answer to the Lord for my family and my wife. My wife will answer for whether or not she submitted. That's what she will answer for on the day of judgment. She will not answer for whether or not her husband made bad or good decisions. She will not answer for whether or not she should have. You know, the children needed to learn more math than reading. She will answer for whether or not she has successfully aligned herself with my goals and made me a success at my goals. That is what submission is. I give my wife the authority necessary in the home to bring about the goals that I have established for my home. She defines her goals by my goals. And generally speaking, most husbands are quite broad in this, right? Go educate the kids. And they come back, hey, you know, I was driving with so-and-so today and he struggled in this area or she struggled in that area. How are things going with the kids? Oh, it's fine. They're just, you know, they can do it. They're just, okay, fine. Thank you. I trust you. Keep going. It can be very broad, right? Doesn't mean that I have to lay out every single thing for her. As a matter of fact, it would probably frustrate her if I did. But that's the idea. A head, the will, the body. As my fingers are moving just now, there are impulses from my mind somehow telling my fingers to move. If my fingers are moving on their own, that's not a good sign. If they're moving involuntarily, it's not working the way it's supposed to. It's supposed to be a movement that is dictated by my will according to the impulses that my brain is sending to my fingers to do this. And if they're not doing it, if they refuse to do it when I tell them to do it, or they start doing it when I don't, the body is not submissive. It is not working out the goals of the head anymore. It might be doing something great, but it's not submissive. And as a matter of fact, we even train our bodies, don't we, to get to the point where when the brain doesn't have time to react, the body reacts by nature. So that self-defense kind of becomes this, right? That the brain doesn't have time to react, but the body is conditioned to react in a certain way. That's still submission because the brain took the time to train the body into a mode of action. That's the picture here. But when I have not given my wife the authority to make up new goals for me, what I have not given to her, excuse me, is the authority to make up new goals. If I said to my wife, I'd like my children to be awake at 7, and I find out that she's waking up my children up at 9 every day, and she says, well, here's the thing, I am you. And so you said 7, but then I, as you, said no, 9. And see, since I carry your authority, this is what the Catholic Church is saying, they are Christ, right? Since I carry your authority, husband, You said 7, but I said 9, and I am your authority. You're not here. I am you. Therefore, I am you, and you said 9. And I'd say, wait a minute. No, I said 7. No. I am you, and I said 9, so you said 9. That doesn't work. That is going beyond authority. Now, there might be a reason why, right? I said 7, and my wife says, you know what? They woke up and not feeling well today. They were tired. They had headaches. They had fevers. I kept them in bed. Okay, conditions changed. Under my authority, you changed to do what was higher in priority of my authority, which is keep my children well. Keep them safe. Keep them healthy. So you overrode the lower command of my authority to accomplish the higher command of my vision and my direction. Is this making sense? This is how it works in the home, how it's supposed to work in the home. This is how it works in the church. The church's job and whatever authority the institution has been given is to do what Christ has ordained, to align with that which is consistent with Christ. And to this end, we see that God has given the church a measure of authority, but that authority is as his body, not as a replacement for himself. That as the body of Christ, we see the will of the head, and we do everything in our power through an institutional hierarchy of leadership that God has put in place. We do everything in our power to bring about Christ's will. And our success is tied up in his success. So that when Christ has been successful, we are successful. And we are successful when we have brought about Christ's will to success. Success is not dictated by our goals in the church. Success is dictated by Christ's goals because we are the body. He is the head. This is the idea. And to this end, of course, there is a measure of warning. And this is where I'm going to take us with application. We see the limits. The limits to this institutional authority. And the limits to those institutional authority is very important. That we have, that there is institutional authority is important, but that there are limits to it is important. And this is why James 3, verse 1 warns us, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. This word masters here in the Greek means teachers. And the warning is this. Very similar to 1 Timothy 5:22 that says, lay hands suddenly on no man. The warning is this. Don't have many teachers in the church. Be careful about who you ordain, about who becomes an authority. Because with more responsibility becomes more accountability. These men that lead this institution, they have a measure of authority, but they also have a measure of accountability. And the church needs to be careful who they submit themselves to, that he is going to be someone who pastors and bishops the church, who does not become a lord over God's heritage. The teachers among us open themselves up to more reward, but they also open themselves up to more judgment. The teachers among us are called to be limited and for the church to be careful about them because they do carry a measure of authority in the body and influence in the body. And in this same vein, as we apply, I call your mind to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes this, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, I'm not going to substantiate today, because we're already out of time, the idea of this being speaking to pastors, bishops, leaders in the church. We see, and we'll trace this when we get to Hebrews 13, and I've traced it before in the scriptures, in my 1st and 2nd Timothy series, that when the Bible talks about communication, it is almost inextricably linked to meeting the needs or honoring the elders in the church. And in this context, Paul exhorts here the listeners to obey and to submit to them that have rule over them. This is an institutional call here, a hierarchy of authority. And notice this, not being those that watch for the body, like the government and doctors and whatnot, but those that watch for the soul. Spiritual teachers. It's very likely that Paul is exhorting these authorities or these listeners to obey and to submit to spiritual authorities and to do so with the confidence that the authorities care for them because they know that they must give an account for how they have shepherded the believers. But this obedience is not absolute. We saw that from 1 Peter 5. It does not override or usurp any sort of biblical expectation, but is rather that which is prescribed by God as a means by which to establish an organized institution of the church, whereby we come together, we place ourselves under authority and leadership to do the work of Christ together as a church. That is my job, is to lead you unto Christ. And if I go outside of the mandate of leading you unto the head, which is Christ, then I have overextended my authority and I am in error. And just as when a government overextends their authority or when a family overextends their authority, when a church overextends its authority, it is operating in a realm of its own rebellion, a place that it has no right to operate in. And it has no authority to operate in that realm. And there's no obligation to bind oneself in any way, shape, or form to said submission. But when the church is operating within the bounds of leading us unto that said head, Christ, there is a measure of authority there. The scriptures acknowledge that the church has this authority, that God has designed the church to be overseen by these leaders, that those leaders are charged with shepherding and overseeing the body, leading the body to align with the realized will of Christ in this world. And within the scope of God's ordained authority for the church and God's ordained leaders for the church, namely elders and deacons, there is this call to obey, to submit, knowing, if the church is properly submitted to Christ, that these leaders exist for your good. They watch for your souls as them that must give an account. And I must, and I will. I will answer. So you don't have to worry about that. I'm not here to destroy you, to ruin you, to strip you from all your fun, to bend you to my will. I'm here to help you, to lead you unto Christ. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. The advice I give, the exhortations I make, the concerns I bring to your attention, the questions I ask, they aren't to secure power. They aren't to create my own little kingdom. The things I say and the things I do, I say and I do to bring about your spiritual success. The things that this church is supposed to be doing, we're supposed to be doing to bring about Christ's goals. Because I'm accountable to God for that, as one who is ordained by this church unto that end. And I will receive the greater condemnation as one who has taken upon myself the mantle of this authority and this responsibility. And this is kind of the by way of application. As I do my best to guide you into spiritual success, the thing that you can do in return is to give me the benefit of the doubt that I actually care. This is what Hebrews calls us to do. Recognize that those who are over you are there to watch for your souls as those that must give an account. And in doing so, give them the benefit of the doubt that when they are giving you advice, they have fearfully given you that advice because they know they are accountable for that advice. When they are taking you in a direction or pointing you pointing out concerns, raising concerns, it is not because they don't like you. It is not because they decided that they want to make your life miserable today. That's not why I come to you with my concern. You think I like to come to you and say, hey, I've got a concern. Least favorite part of my job. But like a parent with his child, who corrects the child not because they hate them, but because they love them. If I don't tell you when I see problems, I'm accountable. So I must do it. And if I love you, I will do it. And if you love me, you will acknowledge that. And you will give that the credibility. Doesn't mean I'm always right, but the credibility that is due. And this is how the institutional part of the church operates. This is the authority structure that God has put in place. Where I do my part, you do your part, we realize spiritual success, which means we've done our part to make Christ successful. Christ is the head, the church is the body, and if we've made Christ successful, then we have submitted properly to his glory and, of course, to our reward. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.